Well, Lord, certainly bless us with a beautiful day to come together and to praise and honor His name, to sing these songs that we have sung together, to remember the death of His Son as we have partaken of the Lord's Supper, to go to Him in prayer, to make that approach to Him and to study a portion of His Word. We were rejoicing last week with the addition of the Odom family. We're rejoicing this week with the addition of the Sweeney family. So glad to have all of these as a part of our membership here. And we're looking forward to all of us as we worship together and work together and encourage each other to greater faithfulness as we worship Him, as we serve and seek to do the Lord's will, do His work in this area here. I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. Jennifer does such a good job of posting my lesson topics in advance. I think I have pretty much followed that as I've gone through, and she does, again, such a good job of that. But I'm going to veer off that schedule just a little bit this morning. I know the lesson that we had posted this morning was one entitled Principles for Patience, or Being Long-Suffering. And so, yes, I'm going to appeal to you for your long-suffering this morning as we vary from that schedule just a little bit. I want us to take a look at a lesson this morning that is going to deal with some principles from the book of Acts. Book of Acts, if you turn over with me, we don't have a overhead or we don't have a PowerPoint presentation for the study this morning. And pretty much we're going to be studying this particular book as we look at some lessons that I've entitled simply Teaching from the Conversions, or you might look at it from the standpoint of questions and answers from the book of Acts, or from the conversions in the book of Acts. A lot of ways that we can look at the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a book of history. It's a book that tells us about the beginning of the early church. It's a book that tells us about the work of the apostles. It's a book that shows us the work of some of the apostles, particularly men like Peter and John and Paul, in the latter part of the book, as they're carrying out the work that God gave them to do in issuing the Great Commission, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And we look at it from the standpoint of the history of the beginning of the church, the preaching of the gospel, the conversions that we find there, the work of the Holy Spirit, and we see a lot about what the church did as it did the work that God gave it to do. What I want us to focus on this morning is a familiar aspect of the book. I want us to focus on several of the examples of conversion that we have in the book of Acts. And I want us to focus on several of those that we find in more detail. You know, there are several summary statements of conversions in the book of Acts, such as chapter 5 and verse 14, where there we're told very simply, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. We're not told there specifically what they did in being added to the Lord or how that came about, other than the fact they're identified there as believers. In Acts chapter 6, and there the 7th verse, we're told this kind of summary statement of the increased growth of the church. As it says, and the word of the Lord increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And we have even a summary statement in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8 concerning the church at Corinth. We're going to learn a little bit more about what's involved there in becoming a believer. We're told there that many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. What I want us to focus on for just a little while this morning, as we go through, again, some of the more familiar and some of those accounts of conversion that we have more details regarding, are some questions and answers, some things that we're going to encounter as we seek to reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we seek to teach those who are in the world who need to become Christians, who need to obey the gospel, and some questions that often come to mind, some questions that perhaps are posed to us. I want us to begin with the first case of conversion that we have in the book of Acts, and it's the conversion of some 3,000 on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In fact, that gives us the setting, that gives us the context of what we find here. The apostles are in the city of Jerusalem. They had been instructed to tarry there till they would be endued with power from the Holy Spirit that Jesus would send from on high. And we see that taking place in the first part of chapter 2. The Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles, and they begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. And I want us to pause right here just for a moment and to ask this question and to see how it's answered in Acts chapter 2. What does it mean to speak in other tongues? What does it mean to speak in tongues? There are those who give various answers to that question today. But in Acts chapter 2, beginning there in verse 4, we're told, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Verse 5, and moving on down through verse 11 or so, we'll notice some things here. As we see in the context, what was taking place when people in the first century, here again the apostles, spoke in tongues. Verse 5 says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." I've mentioned before that I underline and I circle and I draw lines from one verse to another in my Bible. And I've got this expression here, own language, really speak in his own language, underlined there, because that reminds me very clearly what it meant to speak in tongues. It meant to speak in languages. And what we're going to see as we go on down here is that it meant to speak in known languages. It meant to speak in languages that could be understood, so that what was being communicated, again, was being understood. And so verse 7 says, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" And so those who are speaking in other languages, they're recognized, and I think this again identifies them as being the apostles. They were or are Galileans in this context. And the amazing, surprising thing to those who are hearing and speak in these other languages is they're speaking in other languages, they're speaking in other dialects than that which would have been their own native tongue or language. And so verse 8 says, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue, in which we were born?" Here again, we have something else that you can make a mental underline of. I've got a physical underline there in my Bible. They're hearing and speak in their own language, their native tongues. And we read on down just a little bit further here in verses 9 and 10 and part of 11. It mentions several numbers, 17 or 18 or so, languages or dialects in which the apostles were speaking on the day of Pentecost. But notice here particularly in verse 11, it says, "Preach in Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." There's another underline in my Bible in Acts chapter 2, and that is the wonderful works of God. They understood what was being communicated. What did it mean to speak in tongues? It meant to speak in known languages. It meant that those who had not learned those languages could miraculously communicate in those languages, and those who spoke those languages could understand what was being communicated. There are a couple more questions I want to address from Acts chapter 2. And as we look at it, one of those is posed in the 12th verse. Again, as we move on down there, it says, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this?" What do these events mean? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it's outpoured, and there's something that is seen, there's something that is heard, and there's something, again, that is heard in terms of these languages that are being communicated. What did it mean? What was it signifying? What did it indicate? Move on down with me. The speakers, the Apostle Peter, we learn as we look in verse 14. And he begins to address these people who are assembled on this day of Pentecost. This is the first day of the week it would be here. And in verse 16, he says this. He says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." What does it mean? Peter says, this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And then he gives a particular Old Testament prophecy that is being fulfilled here. There are a lot of Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the events of the day of Pentecost. He could have quoted from Daniel 2. It's in the days of the Roman Empire. He could have quoted from Isaiah chapter 2. There in Jerusalem, the word of the Lord is going to go forth from Jerusalem But he quotes from Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28 and going through verse 32. He says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And he goes on and talks about the signs that would be seen, the things that would take place. And I want to move on down to verse 20 where he continues that and says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." And in verse 21, we're going to see a statement that he makes that's going to prompt the next two questions that we're going to briefly address. He says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Here the Apostle Peter, in answering the question, what does this mean? This outpouring of the Spirit was manifested with these the cloven tongues of fire, with the sound of a rushing mighty wind, of a speaking in tongues that we see manifest here. He says, this is the fulfillment of these messianic prophecies. The messianic age, with the forgiveness of sins, is being ushered in on this day, the preaching of this message. And he makes this great statement in verse 21, that it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think that brings two questions to mind, or at least two questions to mind, that statement there brings. First of all, and he's going to address it beginning in verse 22, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord on whose name one must call in order to be saved? Verse 22, he says this, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." That's the answer to the first part. That's the Lord upon whose name they must call. Jesus of Nazareth. We're not going to read all the details of the sermon right here, but he proclaimed Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God, the one appointed, the one chosen by God, the one anointed by God, the one whose life was approved by God, of the miracles and signs and wonders that he performed. And he sets forth here the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says all of that was according to prophecy. David had prophesied those things. But not only that, he sets forth the fact that they were guilty of with wicked hands taking and crucifying the Son of God. But he says, Jesus of Nazareth, he's the one you know of. He's the one who was crucified. He's the one that God raised from the dead, upon whose name you must call in order to be saved. Second question at verse 21 there ought to bring to mind is this. How do we call upon His name? How do we call upon the name of the Lord? That's a very popular question, a very popular topic in the religious world today. That is the idea of calling upon the name of the Lord. The Apostle preaches as he goes on down through verse 37. The Apostle Peter does. And we're told that as they heard Peter preaching, that God had made that same Jesus, whom they had crucified, both Lord and Christ, in verse 36, we're told, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What shall we do, that is, in order to be saved? What can we do? Because we're guilty of the death of Jesus Christ, of crucifying the Son of God. Our sins have put Him on the cross. Verse 38, the Apostle Peter gives the answer to the question, how do we call upon His name? How do we place our trust in God to save us when we comply with His conditions, when we obey the gospel? He said this in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." I've made this comment before, but I've actually got a line drawn in my Bible from Acts chapter 2 and verse 21 over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Because there in verse 38, the Apostle Peter answers the question, how do we call upon the name of the Lord? He tells people who have heard the gospel and who believe the gospel that they're to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. That is in order to be saved. Some questions and answers from the case of conversion in Acts chapter 2. Turn with me now through the book of Acts as we go through events in the city of Jerusalem. We find, in fact, the first seven chapters or so of the book of Acts detail things that are taking place in the early church as the apostles are preaching the gospel. The church is growing, but there's also increasing opposition to the gospel. Peter and John are taken before the Jews, and they're threatened. They're told not to preach the gospel anymore. And again, we find all the apostles being taken before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5. And they're beaten and they're threatened. They're told not to preach anymore. And then in Acts chapter 7, we see there that the opposition to the gospel becomes so intense that Stephen, who is one of the seven that had been selected in Acts chapter 6 to take care of some matters in providing for the Grecian widows, that he's proclaiming the gospel on that occasion, and he's stoned to death by those who are disbelieving. And that brings us up to Acts chapter 8. It brings us to a change of scene. We find in Acts chapter 8 that the scene is going to shift from the city of Jerusalem. And here toward the end of Acts chapter 7 again, we have the death of Stephen, and the gospel is going to spread into other places. And we see the spread of the gospel takes it into the city of Samaria. Takes it into Samaria. Beginning in Acts chapter 8, and there the first verse it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." And at that time, there's a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. What are they doing as they're being persecuted? That's not an original question or one of the questions we had originally as a part of this lesson this morning. But I think it's very instructive to see what they were doing as they were being persecuted. They went about preaching the word. Verse 5, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." What do we do when the message is unpopular? What do we do when those about us maybe are laughing or mocking or scoffing, referring to us in terms of maybe being narrow-minded or bigoted because of what we believe the Bible teaches, or Bible beaters or something of that nature? We kind of crawl into our shell and become a little more reserved and backward about proclaiming what is the truth, and not if we're following the example of the early church. And people like Stephen, who gives his life for the gospel, and people like Philip, who's going to go into Samaria and preach the gospel. We see in the city of Samaria that the preaching of the gospel is very successful. A number of people here, Philip preaching concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, we're told there in verse 12, and they're baptized, both men and women. And we learn about one particular individual in the city of Samaria. He's named who obeys the gospel, and that's a man by the name of Simon. He's introduced to us there in the 9th verse. And we learn something about his past life. He'd been a sorcerer. He'd been someone who, through various machinations and trickery and deception and maybe sleight of hand, had deceived people into believing that he was able to do things that he really wasn't able to do, that he was the great power of God. But we see that Simon hears and he believes the gospel. He's obedient. He's baptized. Verse 13, just as these other people were in the city of Samaria. One of the things that we learn, and a question that might be posed that Simon is going to be relevant to, is this: can a child of God fall from grace so as to be lost? Can a child of God fall from grace so as to be lost? Let's answer that from the case of conversion that we learn in Acts chapter 8. And specifically from the case of conversion of the man here by the name of Simon. Moving on down to verse 14 in Acts chapter 8, we're told here, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." By the way, and I want to insert this, and this is another verse I've got underlined in my Bible, because it addresses a very common religious concept in question today, and that is this: are spiritual gifts still being received? Are spiritual gifts still being carried out or exercised today? Things such as speaking in tongues, things such as miraculous healings, various other spiritual gifts. I think we go a long way toward learning about that when we see that spiritual gifts were conferred by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Phil was able to perform miracles, and we see him doing that in the city of Samaria as he confirmed the word that he was preaching. But even a person like Philip, who could perform miracles, was not able to lay hands on others and impart those supernatural, those miraculous gifts. And so Peter and John came down from Jerusalem in order to do that. And verse 18 says this, 17 and 18 says this again. Then laid they their hands on them. That is, Peter and John laid their hands on Christians, those who had been converted in Samaria, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now we're going to come back into Simon. We're going to address two questions at one time, so to speak, here in verse 18. It says, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. First of all, how were these spiritual gifts conferred? They were conferred, they were distributed by the laying on of the apostles' hands. When the last of the apostles was dead, the last person on earth who could confer these spiritual gifts obviously died as well. Those spiritual gifts ceased when they served their purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But a question that we go back to and we address now is this. Can a child of God sin? Can a child of God fall away and be lost? And the answer that we see to that, if we learn more about this man Simon, is this. Yes, that can take place. A child of God can apostatize and put themselves in danger of being lost eternally. And we see it seems that Simon goes back to his old way of thinking. Here's a way maybe that I can make some money. And so he says in verse 19, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the gift, or he may receive rather the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, and I want to stop just for a moment before we keep reading verse 20. Think of the way and notice the terms that the Apostle Peter uses as he addresses Simon, who had been a sorcerer, that seemed to be lapsing back into his old way of thinking. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. We really wouldn't have to read any further than that, would we, to answer the question as to whether or not a child of God could put their salvation in jeopardy, could sin so as to be lost, because here Simon is addressed as being one whose heart is not right in the sight of God. Do any of us think that we could stand before God in judgment with a heart that is not right in His sight and yet be saved? But that's not all that we're told here. We go on down as the Apostle Peter addresses him in verse 22, and he says this, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God that hath the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He says to Simon, you're in the bond of iniquity. He says to Simon, you're in such a state, and what you have done has put you in circumstances where you must pray to God. You need to pray to God. Repent. Seek His forgiveness. Then verse 24, then answered Simon and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. I want to briefly mention an answer or a response that is sometimes made to the idea of Simon, or the truth that Simon the sorcerer is an example of one who fell away. And the response is sometimes offered, well, Simon was not genuinely converted to begin with. Could answer that in a couple of ways, but I want us to notice this. Peter's response to Simon was not, now Simon, you need to really be converted from the heart. You need to really obey the gospel for the right reason. Be baptized for the right reason. He didn't address Simon in those terms at all. He told Simon what an erring child of God must do in order to have the forgiveness of their sins. The case of conversion in Acts chapter 8 tells us that a child of God can fall from grace. The scene changes in Acts chapter 8. It changes from Philip in Samaria to Philip as he heads toward the south to talk to a single individual who had been to Jerusalem to worship, and now is returning to his home in Ethiopia. And the question that is addressed in this particular case of conversion here, as we look at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, would be this. Can a religious person be lost? Can a religious person be lost? Is one religion as good as another? A very common concept, a very common idea in the religious world today, isn't it? Certainly, the Ethiopian eunuch is a very religious person. In fact, if we go to the 28th verse after he's been described, well, let's back up to verse 27 just for a moment. Philip had been instructed to go to the way whereby he was going to come in contact with this man. And we're told in verse 27, he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Why had he gone to Jerusalem? What had he done while he was there? He had gone there to worship. And even on top of that, what's he doing as he's heading home? We're told in verse 28, and he's returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. It's pretty much the definition of a very religious person, isn't it? He traveled hundreds of miles to worship, and on the way back, he's reading his Bible. But yet, Philip is told to join himself to this chariot and to preach, to teach, to address this man. And so he joins himself to the chariot. He says, you understand what you're reading? He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And in verse 35, after being asked, who's the prophet talking about here? Philip opens his mouth and again at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He preaches to this religious man a message that he needed to hear. And that's the fact that salvation is found only in Christ. And the way that one gets into Christ is by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. That's something I think we can necessarily infer by what takes place next. We're told in verse 35, and Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. The next question from the Ethiopian is this in verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Where would a person such as the Ethiopian eunuch get that information that it's essential for him to be baptized? He doesn't want anything to hinder him from doing that. It had to be from the preaching of Jesus. Here's a religious man, but he never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He never rendered himself submissive and subject to what the Bible teaches, to what the New Testament teaches is essential for entering into Jesus Christ, for entering into that realm of salvation. And so we're told in 37 and 38, I'm going to move on down to verse 38, says that he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, rejoicing. You know, kind of a corollary question to that might be this. When do we see the eunuch rejoicing? It's after he's baptized, isn't it? It's after he's baptized into Christ. Next case of conversion I want to briefly address is this, and that's the one found in Acts chapter 9. It's the conversion of Saul. It's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And I want to address it from this standpoint. The question sometimes is asked, or maybe even sometimes a statement is made, just follow your conscience as your guide. Just let your conscience be your guide. Is that true? Can we just allow our conscience, the way we feel, to be our guide in religious matters, and think that we're going to be okay when we stand before God in judgment? You know, if there were ever an example of someone who was following his conscience and doing that diligently and doing that sincerely in the Word of God, it was Saul of Tarsus, even when he was persecuting Christians. How do we know that? What is the statement Saul makes, or Paul makes later on? In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Acts chapter 23, and there the first verse. Here we find Paul before the Sanhedrin, before the council of the Jews. And he's earnestly, we're told, beholding the council. Then he says, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Saul didn't persecute Christians just because he was some kind of mean, cruel, hateful, despiteful sort of individual. He was doing it because he thought it was what he ought to do. He always tried to have a conscience that was void of offense before God. And in a very similar statement in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, here Paul is standing before King Agrippa and he says this as a part of his defense. He said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, that little word there, odd, is a word that we don't hear used a whole lot these days. Probably not as much as it used to be. But when Saul or Paul here says, I thought I ought to be doing these things, he's saying, I thought it was imperative. I thought it was a moral imperative that I be doing these things. If Saul had to do the same thing that we see these others doing in these cases of conversion in the New Testament, he had to obey the gospel. In fact, he was told to arise by Ananias, who addresses him once he gets into the city of Damascus, to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I want to briefly address a couple more than the lesson will be yours this morning. What about this question? What about the good person? The person who always strives to do what is right, to treat others fairly, to be a good neighbor, to tell the truth, to be just, to be fair. Is morality alone enough to be saved? A question to ask, or rather answered, I should say, in Acts chapter 10, isn't it? You never see a more moral person than Cornelius, that Roman, or that centurion in Acts chapter 10. He set forth in verse 2 of chapter 10 as a devout man. And by the way, he's religious as well. He's a devout man. He's one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people. He was generous and prayed to God always. And in verse 22, his friends are talking about him. They said, Cornelius the centurion, he's a just man, and one that feared God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned by God by a holy angel to send for thee, that is for Peter, into his house to hear words of thee. Look with me as we sum this case of conversion here up in Acts 11 and verse 14, where here the later the Apostle Peter is telling the Jews about it in the city of Jerusalem. He said that he had been called there from the city of Joppa. He says, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? As good a man as Cornelius was, he still needed to hear the words of the gospel in order to be saved. And the words of the gospel that he was instructed to hear included the words of 10 and verse 48, where he was commanded to be baptized in the name of the Lord. One more case. We're going to look at it briefly. Acts chapter 16, the lesson of the years this morning. We can talk about the case of conversion that we have in the first part of Acts chapter 16, the conversion of Lydia, where we see that the Lord opens a person's heart by the hearing of the Word, not by some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit. But what I want us to pay attention to as we close this morning is this. It's the one found in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 25. For Paul and Silas had been cast into prison, and they're praying and singing. They're praising God as the earthquake frees their bonds and frees the other prisoners as well. And the jailer is about to fall on his sword. He's been charged, you know, you lose your prisoners, you know, we're going to take your life, was the charge that he evidently was under. And so Paul assures him, we're all here. Don't do yourself any harm. Those had to be some of the most comforting words he ever heard. But the most comforting words he ever heard were the following words. Because he asked the question in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. But the account doesn't stop there. And so the question we address simply is this. When is a person saved by faith? When a person saved? When is a person saved by belief? You see that as we read on through the account here. First of all, he had to hear the word. Verse 32 says, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. I've got a couple more lines drawn in my Bible here. I've got believe on the Lord, or believe, in the 30th verse. And then believed in God, in verse 34. And actually a line joining those two verses. Because verse 34 tells us at what point the Philippian jailer is said to be believing in the Lord. Wasn't it just some kind of mere mental assent that he thought that Jesus was indeed the Son of God? But it was when his faith in what was preached there by Paul caused him to respond obediently to the gospel. He's baptized, he and all his straightway. And again, we see, as in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, that's the point at which we see him rejoicing as he has the forgiveness of sins. Book of Acts is so wonderful. It tells us what to do to be saved. It tells us, I think, how to teach others what they need to do to be saved. And it addresses so many questions that come up in daily living, in daily conversations that we might have with others about the gospel of Christ, about what it means to be a Christian, how to live in such a way to serve God faithfully. Maybe somebody here this morning who recognizes you've never complied with those things that are set forth in God's Word, that are set forth as the terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in order to be saved for the forgiveness of your sins, in order to have the forgiveness of your sins and have the hope of heaven eternally. Do the things that are set forth there. Believe the gospel. Be willing to repent. Confess the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Strive to live faithfully. And you dare do what Peter tells Simon to do in Acts chapter 8. Repent and seek. Pray God for forgiveness. If you're here this morning, we can help you in any way. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?